Fernandez, President of the Institute of Biblical Defense and Senior Pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad, Wanted 100 Bible Preaching Pastors. What's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of independent churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals were starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. But you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. One, two. All right, how's that? You hear that or not? One. Yeah, there it is. It's there now. All right, I'd like to wish everybody a Merry Christmas. We're going to be looking at the virgin birth of Christ. We're still covering basic Christian beliefs, and it just kind of fell together perfectly here for today's message. Now, I do have some handouts that you might want to pick up. I'm not going to go right by them, but one is the order of the nativity events, because we have the accounts of the birth of Christ in both Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. And so this is the most reasonable way that it all fits together, the order of the nativity events. And then the other thing is Jesus' two genealogies. And so I actually forgot to make my point last week when I talked about the two genealogies, and that Solomon, David's line through Solomon, the royal line was cursed through Jeconiah. So no descendant of Jeconiah can sit. No blood descendant of Jeconiah could sit on the throne of David. And that was the royal line. So the Jews probably felt like, oh no, it's over. We'll never get our Messiah. But then in Jeremiah 23, it says there will be a descendant of David who will rule in righteousness, and his name is Yahweh Tsidkenu. And so that probably perplexed a lot of Jews. But when you look at the two genealogies,
In fact, the narrative, the birth accounts, in Matthew, it's all from Joseph's perspective. We even find out about Joseph's dreams. And it's all from Joseph's perspective. So he may have been alive early in Jesus' ministry and then died before Jesus went to the cross. But in Luke's gospel, it's all from Mary's perspective. So you even hear about the angel's appearance to her. You hear about her prayer to God. And it's all from Mary's perspective in Luke chapter 2. So it only makes sense that the genealogy in Luke's gospel would be through Mary's line, the biological line of Jesus, going from King David, not through Solomon and the royal line, but through his son Nathan. It's mentioned there. And then on up to Jesus. So that's Jesus' biological line through David's son Nathan. Whereas in Matthew's gospel, it's through David's son Solomon. That's the royal line. Okay? And so it's really interesting because the Messiah had to be of the royal line of kings, had to legally be from the royal line of kings, and Jesus was legally because he was adopted into Joseph's family and Joseph took him on as if he were his firstborn son, though in reality Jesus was born of a virgin. And so Jesus, yet the Messiah could not be under Jeconiah's curse, which wipes out really Solomon's line from that point on. And now Messiah had to be a biological son of David. Nowhere does the Old Testament say that the Messiah would be a son of Solomon. Okay, so biologically he had to be a descendant of David, a firstborn son, not under Jeconiah's curse, and somehow in the royal line of kings. And Jesus had to be part of the royal line, and he was because he was adopted into Joseph's family, and yet he was without Jeconiah's curse. And so it's really, you know, he probably was the only guy of his day. Well, he definitely was the only guy of his day qualified to be the Jewish Messiah. So so now if we look at John chapter 1, first I want us to see what theologically is going on here. The fact that the birth of Christ, God becomes a man. And then we'll look at the accounts. So in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this, by the way, is pretty hard to understand unless the doctrine of the Trinity is true, that you could be with God and be God, because God is three persons. So in the beginning, before anything was created, the Word already existed, and the Word was with God the Father, yet the Word was equally God with God the Father. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And so here Jesus is God the Son, who created the universe. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John has his own way of theologically talking about the Christmas event, where he tells us that, look, Jesus, before anything was created, already existed with God the Father. He is himself God. And that everything that was created through him. And then at a point in time, he became flesh. He became one of us. He became a man. And as you study the scriptures, you find that he became a man without ceasing to be God. Look at Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. This is an Old Testament prophecy that was written 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, and that reads, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And Emmanuel means God with us. So you have this Old Testament prophecy 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. And I don't think the Jews didn't fully comprehend this until after the birth of Christ. And but whatever the case, you have this prophecy in the Old Testament 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, saying that a virgin, a woman who knew not man, would conceive and give birth to the Messiah, and the Messiah himself would be God with us, God incarnate. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And by the way, a lot happens in between Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ," that means Jesus the Messiah, "now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph," now keep in mind, when you're a betrothal is like our engagement. The only difference is you could break off an engagement and not get married, and it would not be a divorce. But in Old Testament times, if you were betrothed to somebody, it would take a divorce to sever that tie. Okay? And during the betrothal period, there would be no sexual union. So it's kind of like a year-long engagement with no sexual union, not living in the same house, and yet it would take a divorce to break that bond. "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." So rather than have her stoned to death, he wanted to just put her away quietly. And, you know, you get atheists like Richard Dawkins, who refers to the apostles as pre-scientific. And that's why they could believe Jesus rose from the dead and believe in miracles, because they didn't have a good course in Darwinian evolution and all this other stuff. Look, they knew enough about science to know dead bodies are supposed to stay dead. I mean, why worship Jesus if you don't, another dead body came back to life, no big deal. No, they expected dead bodies to stay dead, and Joseph knew enough about science and biology and anatomy to know that ladies don't get pregnant unless they have relations with a man. And so Joseph is thinking that he was betrayed by Mary, okay? And he was a righteous man, but he was also a gracious man. He didn't want to have her stoned to death. Verse 20, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David," because as the genealogy given in Matthew shows, he is a descendant of David, through the royal line of kings, through David's son Solomon. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And so he said, look, hey, Mary's a good lady. She's a godly lady. She was not unfaithful to you. You should get that idea out of your mind. This is the work of God. She is still a virgin. And verse 21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus, Yeshua, in the Hebrew, means Yahweh is salvation. And so he's saying, that was a very common name. He's saying, hey, name him this, because he's going to save his people from their sins. And by the way, when Joseph named Jesus after Jesus' birth, that in ancient times was pretty much was tantamount to adopting the child as your son. Verse 22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, but the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew tells us, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, basically, verse 25 tells us that, you know, Joseph takes the Virgin Mary as his wife, and he did not know her. They did not have sexual relations, normal marital relations. He did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. So the Bible, you know, when it says until, that means that after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary resumed a normal marriage. Okay? So there are certain things taught by the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, that Mary was an ever virgin, and that is not the case. She, after giving birth to Jesus, eventually her and Joseph had a normal marital relationship, which produced sons and daughters. The Bible tells us their names. And you could do all kinds of dancing and saying, well, the word Adelphos in the Greek doesn't have to mean a brother. It can mean this or that, blah, blah, blah. But there's a word in the New Testament for cousin, and that's not used. James, Joseph, Simeon, Jesus had sisters as well. And Jude, another one, was of Jesus' brothers. They had a big family. And you want to feel sorry for Joseph, just recognize that there are probably a lot of people that did not believe the virgin birth. And so they probably looked down on Joseph and said, this guy's a fool. You know, back then, you know, you pretty much, to be respected in society, you had to marry a virgin, unless it was a second marriage, and you know, married a widow or whatever. And so he was looked down upon as, she was unfaithful to him because there's no other way to get a baby. So he was mocked by people who denied the virgin birth. This was a very humble, very righteous man, but a very humble man. And he was willing to be looked down upon by others within his community. So you want to feel sorry for him. Feel sorry for him for that. Don't feel sorry for him that this poor guy got married and never had a normal relationship with his wife. No, that's Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox thought. Fact of the matter is, Mary not only was a godly woman, not only was a righteous woman, but she was also a good wife as well. And they resumed a normal marital relationship after Jesus was born. And so that's the account here in Matthew's gospel. Now look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, 26 to verse 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, this is the sixth month of Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, Elizabeth, she's pregnant. She's been pregnant for 6 months now with John the Baptist. So verse 26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." That's the messianic claim there. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" So apparently Mary knew enough about the science of biology and anatomy, and she's like, I'm still a virgin. How can I have a child?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And then she, you know, visits Elizabeth, her relative there. And then switch over to Luke chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 to 7. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in a swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." And so here we see what brought them out of Nazareth. They're in Nazareth, which is in Galilee. Now, the way the Jews looked at it, if you have a little map at the end of your Bible, the Israel during the time of Christ, Judea is the southern region. Okay? And then to the north of that is Samaria, and to the north of that is Galilee. Okay? And Jerusalem is in Judea to the south. You are considered a cream of the crop, a first-class Jew, if you lived in Judea. Galilee was so close to the Gentiles, and so many non-Jews, so many Gentiles lived up there, that if you lived in Galilee, you were considered a second-class Jew. Okay? Samaria, they had so intermarried when the Assyrians in 722 BC took the northern tribes captive and then repopulated the area with Assyrians, that there was so little Jewish blood in that area that the Jews mocked the Samaritans and refused to acknowledge them as true Jews. So Samaritans, they called them dogs. They were very racist towards them. And the Galileans, they were considered second-class Jews. And if you're from Judea, you're kind of a first-class Jew. But by the way, God does this. God exalts the humble. And he humbles the exalted. And so, you know, I mean, when Jesus came on the scene, he was going to start his public ministry. Did he go to the Sadducees, the wealthy Jewish high priest, to get a thumbs up from them, to get kind of ordained, if you will, under their ministry or show that, hey, I recognize this ministry and I want to be identified with it? No. What about the Pharisees, the Jewish rabbis? No, Jesus said, I don't want to identify with them. Instead, he went to a guy wearing camel's hair and a leather belt, eating locust and wild honey in the wilderness, John the Baptist, and identified with his ministry, which was calling on the people to repent from their sin, to turn from their sin. And so God often does that. So don't count yourself out. God is in the business of lifting up the low, lifting up the humble, exalting the humble, and bringing down those who exalt themselves. And so don't ever count yourself out, number one. And number two, don't ever think that you got it all together. Because you exalt yourself, God will humble you. But here, God became a man. And we didn't have any room for him in the end. And you can imagine, too, I would hate to have been that innkeeper, to have to turn away a pregnant lady who's about to give birth, and you don't have room in that inn. And so they had to go to a manger, probably a cave. I remember me and my wife, we got to see that. My wife's health wasn't too well, and the lines were packed. There's no way she was going to get through. So I decided, I went around, and I talked to the guys and just kind of negotiated with them, and told them, my wife's not feeling too well, can we go in backwards? And it's probably the only time they ever did it, but they let me and my wife go in through the back way, bypass the crowd, to see where Jesus was probably born. And, and it's really sad, too. What do we do with the birth site of Christ? What do we do to where Jesus was crucified? What do we do where he rose from the dead, the tomb? We just get a whole bunch of gold and a whole bunch of marble, and we build a cathedral on it. So when you see where Jesus was born, where Jesus died, you have to really use your imagination. And the whole emphasis of God becoming a man was God humiliating himself, humbling himself. And then we humans just throw millions of dollars of wealth on top of it. So you got to use your imagination when you're there. And yet Jesus was born in a manger, left the throne room of God the Father, where multitudes of angels were bowing before him and praising him, and was born in a little manger. And I'm sure when he's born in a little manger, I'm sure the powerful men of this world would just look and say, it's just another little baby, little insignificant baby. And this one, they don't even have a house for the baby to be born in. And, but he left the throne room where thousands upon thousands of powerful beings called angels, the host of heaven, would bow before him and worship him. He left that for us to become a man, to humble himself. And I'm glad we reflect on Christmas. But I got news for you. A little baby, a little Jewish baby, grew up. A young, strong Jewish male. But he also happened to be God. And he died on the cross for our sins, and he rose from the dead to conquer death for us. Death, man's greatest enemy. And now he sits at the Father's right hand in power and glory. And so once again, thousands upon thousands of powerful angels bow before him and praise him. And the day will come when he will come off the throne and visit man once again. He came the first time to save. The second time, he's coming to judge the living and the dead, to conquer those who oppose him and oppose his people. And he's coming to rescue his people. And but here he was born in a manger. There's no room for him in the inn. D.L. Moody, the great preacher of the 19th century, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the British preacher of that time. They both had messages about no room for Jesus. No room for Jesus. God the Son became a man. The Creator visited His creation, and we didn't even have any room for Him in the end. Okay? You know, if a congressman came in, if all the chairs were filled up, we'd find a chair for him. If the president walked in, we'd find a chair for him. And here, God became a man. We didn't even have a hotel room for him. And God the Son became a man, and for the most part, the world slept. Now, again, there were these lowly guys, these humble guys called shepherds. Passage that Chris read from earlier. These lowly shepherds, an angel said, you know what, I'm going to fill these guys in on what's going on the planet Earth. By the way, God might call you to do something incredibly powerful for the kingdom of God today. The Holy Spirit might unleash a tremendous amount of power, and God might lead you and empower you to do something incredibly powerful, and I can almost guarantee you that it's not going to end up in the local newspaper, let alone on national news or global news. Okay? The world's tracking a totally different storyline. God the Son became a man, and the world slept. Except for a group of shepherds, nobody even knew what happened. And the wise men, Matthew chapter 2, that came later. They were already living in a house at that time. Okay? And Joseph, Mary, and baby Jesus were already living in a house. So that was probably days later. It could have been a month later, for all we know. And then after that, they had to flee to Egypt because of Herod, and he slaughtered the babies in Bethlehem. By the way, the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, because this fulfilled the prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So it's amazing how governors and rulers of the world can make decrees and do their own thing and say, yeah, well, you Jews, we don't care about you. You got to travel for miles. We don't care if it destroys your businesses. You got to go to the place of your ancestry because we decided to take a census and tough on you. And they think they're fulfilling their own purposes. And yet, even without realizing it, they're fulfilling the Old Testament messianic prophecies that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, in the city of David. And so here we have the birth account, that Jesus was born of a virgin. Now, it's interesting, too, because I want to make several comments here about the birth of Christ. By the way, in the Jewish Talmud, the Jews had oral tradition, oral teachings, that their disciples would memorize. And they had been doing that for a few hundred years, even during the time of Jesus. And then after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and the Jews were scattered throughout the world, it's like, how are we going to keep track of our oral tradition when we're separated from our rabbis now? You know, what do we do now? And, you know, and of course, their new rabbis were established in synagogues and places of worship throughout the world. But what they did was they decided to start writing these down. And so the rabbinical oral tradition, the oral tradition of the rabbis, even though it predates Jesus and goes during the time of Jesus, it was written down between 70 AD and 200 AD, but it contains the teachings of the rabbis during the time of Jesus and before. And it mentions Jesus numerous times. In fact, they even call Jesus a sorcerer. Well, if you're going to, they couldn't deny that Jesus performed miracles, so they acknowledged he had a supernatural aspect to his life. If you don't want to accept him as God, you got to try to claim that he came from the other side. And so they claimed he was a sorcerer, leading people astray, but they acknowledged that he was crucified, hung on a tree, under Pontius Pilate. But they also acknowledge that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. Now, if you're going to deny the virgin birth of Christ, but you acknowledge that Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph, then that's going to enable you to mock Jesus and say that he was illegitimate and start all kinds of ugly rumors. But the fact of the matter is that actually backfires against those Jews who rejected Jesus. Because the Christians were saying Jesus was born of a virgin. You would think if he wasn't born of a virgin, they would have just said, no, he wasn't born of a virgin. But by claiming that Jesus was illegitimate, they were acknowledging that it was common knowledge that Jesus of Nazareth, that Joseph was not his biological father. By the way, why would the apostles make up a story of a virgin birth? There's no real reason to make up such a story. And if you're going to make up such a story, then it's probably going to lead your enemies to claim Jesus is illegitimate. And so basically what I'm saying is there's strong historical evidence, even for skeptics, to acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth was somehow, some way, miraculously virgin-born. Now let me say this. The miracle here really isn't in the birth. The miracle here is actually in the conception, that Jesus was miraculously, by the power of God, Luke 1:35, that Jesus was conceived, miraculously conceived in the womb of Mary. Okay? So we have nothing else to go on, so apparently the birth itself was rather normal. Mary probably had birth pains. And Jesus was born just like any other guy or gal would have been born. It's just that he was miraculously conceived in the womb of Mary. Yet, when the Roman Catholic Church teaches a doctrine called the Immaculate Conception, I didn't even know it. Growing up as a Roman Catholic, I thought that that just meant that Jesus was conceived without sin. Which is true. Jesus was conceived without sin. He did not have a sin nature. He was born in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he had no sin himself. But the Immaculate Conception teaches that Mary, in order for Mary to have Jesus and Jesus to be conceived without sin, well, then Mary had to be conceived without sin. Well, that's not biblical. The Bible does not say that. In fact, if you follow that line of thought out, then her parents would have had to have been born without a sin nature, and their parents, and then all the way back to Adam, and then you just destroyed the doctrine of original sin, the sin nature that we inherit from our parents. You just destroy that doctrine, which is one of the things Roman Catholicism teaches, and which we should teach, the doctrine of original sin. So the idea that Mary was conceived without a sin nature is just not biblical. It's not true. She even calls God her Savior. You don't need to be saved if you don't have a sin nature and if you don't have sin. So they teach that Mary was immaculately conceived. That's not biblical. That she was an ever virgin. No. She resumed normal marital relationships with her husband, Joseph. So Mark chapter 12, John chapter 7, Mark chapter 6, they all mention that Jesus had, you know, his mother and his brothers, and then they mention some of the names of his brothers and mention that he had sisters as well. So she was not an ever virgin. The Catholic Church teaches that Mary never sinned. That's not biblical. Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The obvious exception, the Lord Jesus, the God-man. And the scriptures makes it clear that he's without sin. So these are all man-made traditions added hundreds of years after Jesus walked the earth. In fact, I think it was the Immaculate Conception and the Mary being assumed into heaven and not dying. Those are not biblical either. All those doctrines, in fact, it was just like in the 1800s and the 1900s when they were made Roman Catholic dogma. So keep in mind that this elevation of Mary goes against what Christmas is all about. We are here today not to elevate Mary, but to elevate Jesus. Okay? And in fact, I would argue that the true Mary of the Bible would probably be more upset than any other human who ever lived at the fact that she is being exalted. Okay? The Bible does not call Mary the Queen of Heaven. The only Queen of Heaven mentioned in the scriptures is a false, demonic, Canaanite goddess. Jeremiah 44 talks about that entity. That's Mary's not the Queen of Heaven. One of the problems that we had in about 400 AD, there was a big debate about whether or not Mary was the mother of God. Okay, was she the God-bearer, the Theotokos in the Greek? Okay, now you have to understand what was being debated back then was whether or not Jesus was fully God. They weren't trying to elevate Mary at that point. Now, it backfired on that church council. But whatever the case, it was like, look, Jesus is God. Mary's his mother. Mary must therefore be the mother of God. So they're trying to protect the deity of Christ from some of the heresies, some of the Christological heresies, some of the heresies about Jesus, some of the false teachings about Jesus. But then in their attempt to protect Jesus, all of a sudden Mary had this title, the God-bearer, the mother of God, so that as time went on, they began to elevate her, okay? Even to the point where one Roman Catholic cardinal in the late 1800s actually argued that maybe we should view Mary as being the first thing that God created, and she existed in heaven as the Queen of Heaven before she became a female. This is establishing a whole different religion. This is why there is a co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix movement within Roman Catholicism today. Redemptrix and mediatrix, that's the female version of redeemer and mediator. And we know in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, says there is only one God and only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus is the only mediator. Mary, we don't need Mary as a mediator. And so this idea that maybe Mary was the co-redeemer and the co-mediator is not biblical. The idea that she was without sin, it's not biblical. And so we need to go another step here too. We should not pray to Mary, and we should not pray to the saints. Prayer is communication with God. We shouldn't bow down before statues. That's a violation of the first and second commandment of the Ten Commandments. You don't bow down before a statue of anything in heaven or on earth. You shouldn't even bow down before a statue of Jesus. Okay? Nothing wrong with having a painting of Jesus on the wall to remind you about Jesus. But the idea we're going to bow down before statues of Jesus or statues of Mary or the saints and pray to Mary or the saints, that is not biblical. And so in closing, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read, let's get Mary's perspective on this. How would Mary want us to think? And so look at Luke chapter 1. And Mary's prayer, it's called the Song of Mary, starts at verse 46 and goes to verse 56. Now, keep in mind, there are paranormal events that are occurring, that have occurred throughout the centuries, some of which the entity that appears claims to be Mary, the mother of Jesus, okay? Now, I think what we should say is that Mary is the mother of God incarnate. When God became a man, his human mother was Jesus. But we got to still remind ourselves, Jesus created Mary. Okay? And but these supposed visitations of Mary, the apparitions of Mary, whether it's Fatima, Portugal, or Lourdes, or Guadalupe, the message always pays some lip service to Jesus, but then kind of demotes him and promotes Mary to where you got to pray the rosary, which is 10 Hail Marys to every Our Father, if you want world peace. And, you know, and then we're supposed to pray to Mary at the hour of our death, according to Roman Catholicism. This is a false gospel. And now, praise God, we've got some Catholics who are trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, and they manage to stay away from all this stuff. But Catholic doctrine here is does not present, not only are they doing damage to the fact that Jesus alone is Savior, but they're also presenting a Mary that is not the true Mary of the Bible. And so listen to Mary's prayer here in verses 46 to verse 55. My soul magnifies the Lord. What's Mary's advice to us? Magnify the Lord, not yourself. Mary doesn't want to be exalted. She wants God. She wants Yahweh to be exalted, the God of Israel. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Last I heard, if you need a Savior, it's because you're a sinner. And she acknowledged that God is her Savior. See, we got to make it clear to our Roman Catholic friends, we're not anti-Mary. We're pro-truth and pro-Jesus. In fact, I would argue, there's going to be a lot of Roman Catholics who find out when the Lord returns that they were anti-Mary. That they were opposing the true Mary. The true Mary, she wants the emphasis on Jesus, not herself. She wants us to turn to Jesus in the hour of our death, not herself. So she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. This was a humble lady. This was a humble, poor lady. And she thought, man, I'm shocked even Joseph recognized, acknowledged that I existed. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would acknowledge the existence of this little maidservant of lowly state. And then she said, for behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. I mean, let's face it. You know, don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand. This is not an anti-Mary speech. If God is going to send his son to become a man, he's going to probably pick the holiest and godliest lady who ever lived. He's not going to say, well, you know, there's a lady that kind of slimes in her walk. No, you know. And Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, they used to call him the righteous one. And his biological son, James, they called him James the Just. This was a godly family. And but all nations will call, all generations will call her blessed 2,000 years later. And if there's one lady that you had to pick out of all of human history who stands above all other ladies, it's the lowly maidservant named Mary. And, you know, maybe lots of little girls might think, gee, I wish I were her. Really? Because nobody believes, you know, she's walking around pregnant. She's probably only 15, 16 years old. She's obviously pregnant. And all kinds of rumors about her. And she's saying, well, the baby's from the Holy Spirit. Oh, they talked about Joseph and Mary behind their backs, left and right. And but all generations will call her blessed. Why? Because she's so great? No. Because God allowed her to be the vessel through which the Son of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would enter this world to redeem mankind. She talks about God, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. She's putting all the focus on God. She's not putting the focus on herself. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. See, his mercy is on what? Those who fear God, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not those who exalt Mary. Verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And so Mary, if there's a message from Mary in the scriptures, Mary's message to us is worship my son. Focus on the babe in the manger who grew up to be a young Jewish rabbi. He was a carpenter, but then he taught the people. He was the ultimate rabbi, and he died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead to conquer death for us, so that if we trust in Jesus alone for salvation, we would be saved. And so, as Christians, you know, if there's somebody that tells you, I'm a Christian, yeah, I kind of question whether the Bible, I think the Bible's got errors in it, and I don't think Jesus was really born of a virgin. I think that was a myth or a legend. Let me tell you, if I, you know, I might argue with the guy, but man, that's somebody I'm going to watch out for, and you're not going to see that guy behind this pulpit anytime soon. God the Son became a man, and when God became a man, he was born through the Virgin Mary. Now, let me say this, too. For God to become a man, did he have to be born of a virgin? I don't know. I would think if Joseph was Jesus' biological father and Mary was his biological mother, he'd just be fully human, period, I guess. You know, but that's one of those questions ask Jesus when you see him face to face. But did God have to be virgin born to become a man? I don't know. I tend to think so. I can't point to one particular passage and tell you for sure. But here's another factor about the virgin birth. I'm just going to throw it out. It's speculation. Don't say that Pastor Phil dogmatically teaches this. In fact, they used to make fun of guys like me for saying this. Now this view's starting to become a little bit more popular. How could Jesus be born without a sin nature and yet be human? And you know, how could we often we would say, how could Jesus be fully human? If you're going to be fully human, you have to have a sin nature. No, Adam and Eve were fully human before they fell and they didn't have a sin nature. If anything, when they fell, they dehumanized themselves. So the question isn't, is Jesus fully human? Yeah, he was. He fulfilled everything that God had for him to do. He was the perfect human. We're imperfect humans. So the question we got to ask, would our sinfulness, our corrupted, perverted nature, how human are we? But Jesus is fully human. But it is interesting that Adam and Eve, who sinned first? Eve sinned first. Yet the Bible nowhere says that mankind fell until Adam sinned. Okay? And then the only guy who was born without a sin nature just happens to have no earthly father. Okay? And so I do think that it's possible that the sin nature is passed down from the male, from the father. So that you basically have the male contributes something to the birth of a new child, the female contributes something. And it may be that God is placing the man, Adam, as the head of the human race, that the sin nature may be passed down from the male, which means if there was ever a man born of woman without the agency of a male, that he would be born without a sin nature. So just a little speculation there, but whatever the case, a lot of mysteries in God's Word. God doesn't give us all the answers. We probably can't handle the truth. When we get to heaven, we'll be able to ask. So whether it had to occur or not, the Bible teaches it did occur. God the Son became a man, and he was born of a virgin named Mary. And so we acknowledge the virgin birth of Christ. And so hopefully when we celebrate Christmas this year and throughout our lives, it won't be about Santa Claus. It won't be about gifts. It won't be about materialism. It'll be about Jesus. You know, and I'm telling you, we got the guy in the Oval Office right now, one of the gruffest guys I've ever seen in politics. He has said things over the years that just kind of creep me out. But isn't it nice that we got a guy in the Oval Office that wishes people Merry Christmas after 8 years of having a president who wouldn't do that, at least in writing. And then he's even gone on record saying that Jesus is the reason for the season. Is he saved? I don't know. I don't know why politicians say what they do. Okay? So pray for him. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is the reason for the season. You can't take Christ out of Christmas. You take Christ out of Christmas, all you got left, to be honest with you, is a mess. Okay? Jesus is the reason for the season, but he wants to be the reason why you get up in the morning. He wants to be the reason why you eat food to strengthen your body so that you can do his will. He wants to be your reason to live. Jesus doesn't want to be a part of your life. He wants to be your life. And so Paul could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Never, ever forget the Lord Jesus. Trust in him for salvation and obey him. He is your Lord, your Savior, and your God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord.
Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense, Senior Pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job and take care of your family. So many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.